This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله السلام عليكم ورحمة الله. No, that's not good enough. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله. Beautiful. Let's praise Allah in this room. Takbir. 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 So, when you go to the doctor and you say to the doctor, I'm not feeling well, and you give the doctor your symptoms, and then the doctor gives you some medicine, are you going to take the medicine? I can't hear you.
Yes.
Why? Why?
Yeah,
you trust them. You believe the doctor is an authority, correct? When you go to the madrasa, when you go to Sheikh Ismail and you learn something about fiqh or usul or akhlaq and he gives you some dalil, a hadith, ayat, but you can't access that dalil, that evidence yourself, are you going to believe him, yes or no?
Yes.
Yes or no?
Yes.
Why? Because you trust him. When you go on the plane and the pilot says, we're going to be suffering from some severe turbulence, and you know nothing about the science of turbulence, and then he says, sit down and buckle up. What are you going to do? You're going to moonwalk on the aisle? Or are you going to sit down, buckle up, and make dua? You're going to sit down or dance? Which one is it? Why? Because you believe he's an authority. Correct? Correct? When you read a book about earthquakes, geology, mountains, tectonic plates, how earthquakes happen, and you read about the intricacies of how earthquakes manifest themselves on the world, do you believe the book? Yes or no?
Yes.
Why? Why? Because you trust them. You believe their authority. So when Allah tells you that you shouldn't follow your blameworthy desires, when Allah tells you you should obey the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when Allah tells you that you shouldn't commit zina, when Allah tells you that you should not fall for the LGBTQ+ ideology, when Allah tells you that men must have qawwam, and authority over the women folk to take care of them, to finance them, to honor them, and also to have strategic leadership. And when Allah tells the women they must be davatly obedient, are you going to listen to Allah, yes or no?
Yes.
Yes or no?
Yes.
Yes or no?
Yes.
Why? Because Allah is the ultimate authority. If you can follow some miskeen pilot, he's probably vegan, and full of estrogen, and he tells you something about turbulence, you sit down automatically like a little boy, to put it in a hijab-esque sense. When the doctor looks at your symptoms and says, take this medicine, you don't even check what's in the medicine, you don't even read the ingredients. Some of you don't even read. Some of you don't even read. You just take it. When you read the science textbook, because it's got a white name, John Smith, David Muppet, or whatever his name is, you take him seriously because it's the religion of the white coats. It's the religion of the white man with the white coats, the authority. It's the new fold because of the high priest today. But many of us, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created all of these things, Allah is al-aleem, He is the knowing, Allah is al-hakeem, He is the wise, Allah has the picture, we've just got the pixel, Allah has the totality of knowledge and wisdom. We have fragmentary pieces, as the classical scholar said, Ibn Kathir. Therefore, when Allah says something, we must obey. Because Allah is the ultimate authority. Does this make sense? So you should use Allah's revelation, the Quran and the Sunnah, as a filter to understand what is right and what is wrong. Not our own ideas. Because when Allah commands something, His commands are good for us. Are Allah's commands good for us? Yes, yes or no?
Yes.
Even if you don't understand the command, is it good for us?
Yes.
Because you don't understand the medicine, you haven't read the medicine, some of us don't even read. Some of us don't even understand what the side effects of the medicine are, but we take it. And we swallow it down. But we still accept it because we believe in the authority of the doctor. What about the authority of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? So we know Allah's commands are good for us even if we don't understand them. But we should learn and have ilm and understand the commands of Allah. Why are the commands of Allah good for us? Because who is Allah? Always focus on not the command, but the one who produced the command. Don't look at the command of Allah, look at who Allah is. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is Al-Aleem, the knowing. Allah is Al-Hakim, the wise. Allah is Ar-Rahman, the intensely merciful. Ar-Rahman, a mercy that is so immediate, nothing can stop. A mercy that is so powerful that nothing can stop. It's a boiling over type of mercy. Allah is Al-Wudud, the most loving. Allah is Al-Barr, the source of all goodness. And He commands us to do things. And these commands are in line with His nature. So His commands are good, are merciful, are wise, and is the best thing for us. Is this clear? Is this clear, brothers and sisters? And really, if you believe this, then anything that comes in your heart that is against this, just be honest with yourself. Just say, it's a test. I need to improve. I'm the problem. Allah is not the problem. I'm the problem. And be authentic with yourself. And acknowledge that you live in an environment that has all of these isms and schisms, these man-made ideologies, atheism, liberalism, postmodernism, nihilism, hedonism. And these things come from the limited human mind. And they cannot even prove their own foundation. We can prove the foundations of Islam. And the foundations of Islam are true. Allah exists. He is one. He is worthy of worship. The Quran is from Allah. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is the final prophet. And this is true. And whatever comes from truth is? Whatever comes from truth is? Whatever comes from haq is? So if you have a kind of shahawat or your nafs is against this, then be mature. Jump out yourself and say, okay, I'm growing. I'm learning. I'm on a journey. I need to come closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I need to focus on Him, focus on His names and attributes, understand Allah's tawheed, understand why I must connect to love Allah and love Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I must gain more ilm, I must have a good environment, good pious friends around me, and that would shape my disposition and my nafs. Never allow your desires to form your identity. This is one of the biggest problems that we face in a liberal modern world. We believe that just because we have a desire to do something, I want to do zina, I want to do this, I want to do that, I want to disobey Allah, I want to drink alcohol, I want to look at haram things. These are desires. Be mature and understand, okay, we're human beings, we're always going to have desires, but the real human being, the one who is a master of himself, controls those desires. Desires are like a wild horse that you have to tame. And a good rider of the horse knows how to tame the horse. Don't let the animal tame you. You must tame the animal. And our desires and our shahawat are like that. So understand, when you have these desires, don't identify with the desires as if they are you. Just stand back and say, okay, this is not aligned with Islam. It's not aligned with the truth. It's not aligned with the ultimate authority. It's not aligned with the commands of Allah. I'm not going to identify with those desires as if they are me. I'm going to make that distinction, make that distance and say, okay, I'm going to work on myself. Because the optimal human being is the one whose desires are in line with the commands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's the optimal human being. And that is manifested in the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, because he was the best of creation. So this is all I wanted to say, just to give you the framework of obedience. Because I think we really want an interaction. Hijab is going to speak. But we want interaction to capture your questions, because I think in that dynamic, functional, practical exercise, more can be delivered and more can be internalized. So in a nutshell, remember, obeying Allah is the most wise thing to do. Obeying the ultimate authority who created all these other little authorities that we obey, from medicine to science to teaching to all of these other settings. Allah is the ultimate authority who created all of these minor authorities, is the one who should be obeyed. Because if we could obey those lesser authorities, then it's the wisest thing to do to obey the one who knows everything and who is wise and who is the source of all love and who is the most merciful. Only a fool will reject the way of Abraham, as Allah says in the Quran. Don't be a fool. Be a wise man, a wise woman. Be smart. Obeying Allah is the smartest thing to do. Don't let these ideologues, these LGBTQ plus people, these liberals, these hedonistic, nihilistic fools make you think that you're backward because you're obeying Allah. No, you're backward if you obey your desires. You're backward if you obey man-made limited philosophies. You are backward when you obey these lesser authorities. But you are the most civilized person if you obey Allah. Because Allah has all knowledge, all wisdom, and He is the source of mercy, and He is the source of all love. His commands are loving, merciful, and they're totally good for us, because Allah is the greatest benefactor. He is Allah. So make a decision. You're going to be a wise man or a wise woman, or are you going to be a fool? Do you want to be a fool?
No.
I can't hear you.
No.
Do you want to be wise?
Yes.
Well, obey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Takbir!
Allah!
Takbir!
Allah!
Takbir!
Allah!
As-salamu alaykum wa rahmatullah.
As-salamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. You see, many of the questions that people ask about Islam, they ask questions. They say, why is it that in inheritance, brothers get double what sisters get, for example? They ask, why is it that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam married Aisha at such a young age? They ask, why is it that the man can marry four wives, up to four wives? They ask, why is it that the Prophet ﷺ, he engaged in war? He engaged in war. Why is it that Islam was spread in a certain manner? And so on and so forth. Why is it that Islam prohibits homosexual practices? Why is it that Islam states that there will be a heaven and a hell, and the hellfire will have people in it which disbelieve in Islam? Why is it fair that people who disbelieved in Islam after hearing the message will go to a fire and burn therein? Isn't this barbaric and backwards? These are the kinds of questions that are asked. There is one answer for all of these questions. And the answer is, because Allah said so. I mean, this is not a philosophical answer or a justification. But the point is this: if Allah is the author of the Quran, and Allah is all-knowing and all-powerful and all-wise, then whatever Allah says is true. And in all of those examples, there is no logical contradiction. There is no contradiction. The reason why we are asking these questions is not because these questions are good questions. Because these questions were not asked 250 years ago, or 300 years ago, or 500 years ago, or 650 years ago, or 1,000 years ago. The reason why we are asking these questions is because in the West, and by that I mean England, France, Germany, and its extensions, United States, Canada, and so on. This is the West. This is what we mean by West. In the last 200 years, have had moralities, and morality means what is right and what is wrong, which have contradicted those ideas, or at least some interpretations of those moralities contradict these ideas. And so the issue has been one where they assume they are right and they assume we are wrong. If those ideas, if feminism had been confined to an African village, it would be seen as a laughingstock in the world. For example, if the ideas that Simone de Beauvoir and Betty Friedan and all of these feminist thinkers, as well as liberalism itself, if a Nigerian made them up in the Igbo tribe in Nigeria, and he wrote a book about it, and then he explained it in a Nigerian accent, him and a woman, Nigerian woman, on YouTube and this and that in university conference, then it would have been laughed at. No one would take it seriously. They would say these are just some African ideas, they have no stock, they have no weight. This is the truth. But it is because the white man, the liberal white man, and I'm not talking about necessarily the color of their skin, I am talking about the fact that the majority of these people have been white and have thought because of the color of their skin that they are better than the rest of the people sometimes. And in South Africa, there is no better example to show this. Liberalism and feminism both were white supremacist movements at some times. They justified colonialism through racism, undoubtedly. And we can show this in other places. But they decided these are the right things and the wrong things. And they have the biggest guns. They have the most money to make movies. Therefore, their ideas will be the most listened to ideas. If these had been Congoan ideas, or these ideas had sprouted out in Indonesia, if feminism had started in Indonesia, it would have stayed in Indonesia. If liberalism has started in Latin America, it may have stayed in Latin America. We wouldn't be asking these questions. In fact, even if Hitler had won the war, we wouldn't be maybe asking these questions as much. Hitler, if he had won the war and he actually took over the Western Hemisphere, we wouldn't be asking these questions. So it seems to me that these questions have come from a particular knowledge production of the Western Hemisphere. And they have constituted the new colonial regime, the new apartheid regime. And it is not an economic or political apartheid, but it is an intellectual and ideological apartheid, which is worse, more pervasive, and more corrosive than the political and economic one. Because for me, I would rather be locked up in shackles and chains, but no one affects my ideas and my heart and my beliefs, than to be a free man in body, but a slave in mind. I would rather be locked up in a dungeon, in a prison. But my freedom of thought and belief is not affected. They have penetrated our minds. It's no longer empires of military. It is, as Winston Churchill mentioned, empires of the mind. He predicted this, and he was right about this. The questions that we have about Islam are not logical or rational or scientific questions. If they were, we would address them. We would deal with them in kind. Because there is some level of truth proving, falsifying, verifying. The majority of the reason why people have the issue of Islam is because it contradicts the liberal religion. And it contradicts the Western ideologies. And we are now under the foot, under the shoe. I'll show you. This is a big shoe. We are under the shoe of the colonial liberal regime. But the worst thing about it is that we are putting the shoe over our own heads. And doing this, we are humiliating ourselves. This is a good shoe, this is an important shoe. I leave it here in South Africa to put it in the museum somewhere. The new anti-apartheid, intellectual anti-apartheid museum. Because the truth of the matter is that this is where the struggle is now. The first order of business is to recognize what's going on. If you don't recognize what's going on, and you pretend that actually these ideologies have a truth and they must be right, because the man with the lab coat said it, because the man with the white skin said it, because the man with the big gun said it, then you are still deluded. Then you are voluntarily putting the shoe over your head, humiliating yourself, ideologically molesting yourself. Philosophically. This is the truth. So when you realize that this is what's happening, the second order of business is to reconstruct your identity based on qala Allah wa qala Rasul. And if you find yourself finding this difficult, it is because of the following. You may find the proposition that there is only one God worthy of worship and Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam as a messenger, you might actually find this to be a non-convincing, unsatisfactory proposition. Because the truth of the matter is, if you found this satisfactory fully, you would never have any of these questions. That's why Allah, He mentions the kalima tayyiba, kashajaratin tayyiba asluha thabit wa far'auha fi as-sama' in the Quran. That la ilaha illallah is like a deep-rooted tree, a good tree. Its roots are deep-rooted and its branches are in the sky. If you have deep-rooted iman and you truly believe in la ilaha illallah, and you truly believe Muhammad Rasulullah, all of these other things there, it will be like nothing. So you have to reconvince yourself of that, or revisit those arguments. Look at the Quran, the Sunnah, the creation of Allah, and look at the seerah of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. This is the best way of increasing your iman and solidifying your iman. That is why Allah says, سَنُرِيهِمْ آيَاتِنَا فِي الْآفَاقِ وَفِي أَنفُسِهِمْ حَتَّى يَتَبَيَّنَ لَهُمْ أَنَّهُ الْحَقِّ. That we will surely show them our signs in themselves and in the horizons until they know it is the truth. Meaning when you look into the creation and you start seeing the stars and the sun and the moon and all of this, it should make you realize مَا خَلَقَتَ هَذَا بَعْطِلًا, as the Quran says. You haven't created this from falsehood. This has been created in truth. What is the best explanation for this creation? You'll find 100%. And we have tested this with the atheists. You can see the debate on my channel. Very related them. You can see that the best explanation is 100% that there is a God, one God with a will that put everything into motion. You can refer to the video for more information. And then you realize the Prophet ﷺ, once again, he had a particular claim that he was the prophet. When you look at his life, and you look at his evidences, and once again, if you look at our material for that information, there is evidence for this. So once you are solidified and anchored and sure, okay, la ilaha illallah, alhamdulillah. Let me tell you a story. I haven't told the public this before, but I'm feeling in a bit of a... I feel that these guys are like my family now, you know, being here for so long. You know, it's not an African family. There was a time I had like a disease, okay? I haven't said this in public before. You know the story, it's a very hilarious story. I won't say the whole thing because it's actually, maybe you can get me legally in trouble in England. But there was a time I had like something called pulmonary embolism, which is like, it's a life-threatening disease. And it helps, you can't breathe properly and all of these things, yes? And they gave me, so it was very painful, they gave me like drugs, pain-killing drugs. Yes? You know, morphine. Now morphine is a very, it's an opioid, it's like heroin. But I said, you know, I have to take this, it's for the whole, I can't breathe, you know, I have to take this thing. Anyway, I took it, and I kept taking it, and my threshold went higher and higher, and I was taking like 300 milligrams a day. Like that was the prescribed dose. I don't know what to do. What can I do? I took it. And I went on Twitter and I made a fool of myself a few times. I went on, maybe this is public knowledge. But I went on WhatsApp and made an even bigger fool. You know, I called some people. And I told them the truth about some things. To my detriment. Anyway, one day I took too much. Yes, I did. And then I started hallucinating. And I'll tell you what happened. This is the first time that, you know how they say LED experiences and all this stuff. I had this, but with opioid. So what happened was, all of a sudden, things started to slow down. Do you know if on YouTube, when you have like speed 0.5, you have to, everything was 0.5. I was like, what's going on? It was like a slow, my wife was there. I was like, what's going on? Honestly. And then, wallahi, this is a true story. I'm not making this up, yeah? The next thing, what happened is, it's as if I came in and out of existence. Like, things went dark, and then things went light. Things went dark, light. Dark, light. Dark, light. And all of a sudden, I started vomiting everywhere. Which I'm sure many of you guys here, you have the same experience when you look in the mirror. I'm only kidding. I had the same joke for Hamza the other day. He went training in the gym and the guy said, you need a vomit bucket. I said, no, it's only when he looks in the mirror. So I started vomiting all over the place. And then, so my wife didn't know what to do. She called the ambulance. But before she called the ambulance, this is what's going on. My wife, she recorded me. I was wearing my underwear. I was like, I cannot show this thing. I cannot show this thing. She, I don't know. She started interrogating me about second wives and stuff. I said, well, I can remember saying to her, wallahi, this is unethical. I said, wallahi, this is unethical. Because she knew that I'm not in control of my senses. She just lost the opportunity to jump on me to see the truth of what's going on. So anyway, I started coming all over the place. Well, this is a truth. So she was recording me, and I was talking like a gangster in London. I'm not sure you've heard this before. I don't know why I came. Something deep in my personality that, like a gangster personality. It's like, that guy over there, he don't know who I am. I don't even know what I was saying. Because in the area that we live in, there are some gangsters and stuff. So I don't know what I was saying. But all of a sudden, wallahi, there's a corridor and there's an elevator. I didn't remember that there was a corridor. I stopped memorizing, like, and this is my hallucination experience. Everyone has the experience. And I couldn't remember. And then I said to myself, who am I? And this is on camera, and I couldn't show it. Because it was, trust me, it's this, if someone got hold of that footage. And I genuinely, I had this experience where I was out of body experience. Wallah, I was in and out of my body. I didn't know who Muhammad Hijab was. The billions of people, they know who he was, but he didn't know who he was himself. This is crazy things. So what happened after that? I started talking, and this was on camera as well. I said, I don't know who I am, but I know that there's a necessary existence. Oqsum billah, I said this. And I said that there cannot be, and I was speaking like in a philosophical manner. And a gangster at the same time. So he don't know who I am. But I know that there's a necessary existence. Then I said to myself, there's a necessary existence, meaning there's something, a foundation to all existence. It came naturally to me. It came naturally to Wallahi. And it was a deep feeling, and this is the thing, Islam is a natural thing. Many of the people that take these drugs, they come to the same conclusion as I'm not sure if you've come to this, if you've seen this. I'm not. Therefore, you know what you have to do, guys, to increase your iman. I'm only kidding. Drugs are very bad. This is very bad. And it took me like 6 months to wean off it. And, so, and this was a medical thing. It was a medical thing. Just to clarify. Just to tell you the end of the story. The ambulance came. And I remember the ambulance. And then I woke up. And I woke up in the hospital bed. And I saw a policeman there. So what are you doing here? So I'm doing here because of what you've done. I said, what did I do? He said, I don't know if I should say this or not. Should I say this? Yes. Maybe we should cut it out of the camera. I thought photography is what haram. What's going on, brother? Huh? I said, what's going on? He said, yes, you assaulted somebody. Yeah, that's what he said. I said, what? He said, yes, you assaulted, you hurt somebody. I said, who was it? He goes, you hurt the paramedic. Apparently when they were trying to tie me down in the ambulance, I was jostling and this and that, and I done something to someone. I don't want to mention what I had done, apparently. I said, you're kidding me. I have a friend of mine, his name is Ali Dawa. I said, Ali Dawa, come out of the woodworks, man. It's a good prank. The guy was absolutely serious. And then as soon as I woke up and I regained consciousness, they took me to the police station. And then I was in the police station for 18 hours, honestly. And they didn't give me the drugs. And it shows you, so there is a thing here, which is, it was called tramadol. I moved from morphine to tramadol, I don't know if you know this. And I was like going crazy, like a junkie. Like banging the door. And then I realized, subhanAllah, this was a painkiller. I mean, this drug, this addiction, this horrible addiction, it can make someone go crazy. You know? So obviously I weaned off it from the land, all that stuff. You know. So it's very easy to get off it. Then I left, alhamdulillah, I woke up and regained consciousness and all these kind of things. The point, the lesson from all of this is, don't take any drugs. No more drugs, because you'll be addicted to it, and if you're in a prison or somewhere where you cannot get access, you can go crazy. Another lesson is that even in the deepest and most hallucinating experience, you can know Allah exists. I didn't, when I was hallucinating, I didn't say, and feminism is true. When people is born as babies, they actually have an innate predisposition to believe in God. This is now documented. They don't have, children are not born thinking Jesus is God, or feminism is true, or these things, these propositions. They're not natural anyway. Islam is a natural religion. It really requires someone to have sincerity to approach it. If someone is sincere, they will realize Quran and Sunnah are the truth. Guys, I want to open up to questions and answers because it's nice. We have a good amount of people and I think we can interact in a good manner. And me and Hamza will be answering questions one each, inshallah. Maybe Hamza will start and then I will follow and so on and so forth. So I don't know how the sisters are going to answer these questions. We can can do it in a way that, you know,
inshallah.
You know, it's a good way. Jazakum Allah.
Jazakum Allah. Jazakum Allah khairan. Inshallah, we're gonna do some Q&A. Sisters, there's pen and paper in the back. So if you just write down your questions, give it to any one of the sisters, we'll bring it through to the front. Inshallah, brothers, this is an open discussion, mainly just by raise of hands quickly, just so that we know. University students, hand up. Grade 12s, nothing. No matriculants, they're studying so hard. Grade 11, 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, mashallah, one at the back, alhamdulillah, well done. Okay, anyone out of university? Out of university? One, okay, alhamdulillah. So that's your age group. High school, university, right?
Okay.
Go for it, bismillah. Questions? Brothers, we'll open it up. Sisters as well, if you want to speak, stand up and ask, you raise your hand, you can ask it. If you want to write it down, you can. But inshallah, we want this to be as interactive as possible. We want them to address some of your concerns and questions, inshallah. So, bismillah. Hands up, bismillah.
What did I know if you can give that to how to contain so much
noise? This one is Hamza. Yes, so just one each.
It's very difficult to contain.
Okay, brothers and sisters, there's a question. Before we go to the question, I'd like to thank Sheikh Ismail, the center, the school, also the Mula family, personally. I remember them years ago when I was here. They did great service to me, great khidmah, and they were also robbed, I believe, as well. It was an armed robbery. It wasn't me, by the way, I was giving a lecture at that time. But Allah bless them and preserve them. I still remember them, close to my heart. You know, sometimes when you're flying around the world doing things, people think you forget people, but I haven't forgotten. May Allah grant you and your family the best in this life and the best in life to come. Say ameen. Okay, good. So the brothers are asking how you retain a lot of knowledge and how you retain all of these facts. Well, the first thing you need to do, in my view, is you need to have a vision for yourself. Because this is a small action. So when you see yourself in the future, if you see yourself in the future gaining Islamic consecutive knowledge for his sake, to promote his deen, to defend his deen academically, intellectually, and in the next 10 years you want to be in a certain position or in a certain state or in a certain level, then you need to work backwards and say, right, what do I need to do? And then you could categorize things in your life on an academic, ilmi, spiritual, physical, family perspective, and have daily, weekly, monthly, and yearly and lifetime targets to achieve, or goals to achieve, or actions to do that link to that vision. فَأَيْنَ تَذْحَبُونَ And where are you going, Allah says. So find out where are you going first. And then when you work backwards, you realize, okay, I need to do all of these things to achieve that. And then in the category of your life, under ilm, or secular knowledge, or just useful knowledge, it's going to be purposeful and meaningful. And you're not going to just be relying on emotion and motivation. Emotions and motivations are overrated. Duty drives the unmotivated. That's one thing I said to my wife, I think, when I left to come here. I was traveling, I was in England, and went to Turkey only for 24 hours, then I went to UAE, then I came here, and you're just driven by duty. And then when you're traversing that path, you get that energy. Because your vision should be linked to Allah. Where you want to be, it's not legacy building for the sake of ego, it's legacy building for the sake of Allah's pleasure. That you have an Allah-centric, Akhirah-centric mindset. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, if you ask for Jannah, ask for Firdaus. Have high goals. Have himmah, have a high objective. You want Allah's pleasure, you want eternal paradise, and you want a good life. And the way to achieve that is by following the principles in the Quran and the Sunnah. And so your vision should be linked to that, should be linked to Allah's pleasure and where you want to be in the Akhirah. So for example, you could be, in 10 years, I want to be someone who has memorized the entire Quran, has studied Aqidah, can apply Aqidah, and I have written essays and articles and a book for high school students on how to show Islam is true, and I have become an international da'i calling to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and engaging with that demographic. That's a good vision. Now you need to work towards that. What do you need to do? Spiritually, you need to work on your ikhlas, you need to do your fara'id, you need to follow the sunnah, you need to do the afkar in the morning and the evening, you need to do so many things that connect to that. And when it comes to learning, then you know what you need to learn. Right, I need to study Aqidah. What are the basic books to study? I need to study the ideological trends, because I need to apply our Aqidah to those ideological trends. Who do I go to? Who am I learning from? And then once you follow that process, you're going to be doing something every day. There will be no excuse. And that is so important, because you remove TikTok away from your life, social media, television, all of these things, because they're a waste. Because since you have that big lofty vision, you're focused. You know what you need to do every day. And you're not just going to rely on motivation, you're going to rely on duty, because it's connected to your aqidah. Does that make sense? And from my experience, the way you learn and memorize these things is do something every day. Read a book, write notes, study with a scholar. And do it in different categories of learning that is important to fulfill your vision. So that includes Quran, Tafsir, Aqidah, Islamic thought, modern trends. And then every day you do something. Every drop raises the ocean. We're an accumulation of habits. That's what we are. We're just creatures of habit. Start developing those habits now, but those habits have to be linked to an Allah-centric, Akhirah-centric vision. And once you do that, things are going to fall into place. So that's my advice on the matter. And once you put that into place, you see your life would totally change. Like me and Hijab, we just went to the gym. And we don't go to the gym just because we don't look big, or there may be that aspect as well. But generally speaking, we fit that into our vision. Because in different categories of life, you have ilm, you have learning, you have secular knowledge, you have professional knowledge, you have spirituality, you have ibadah, you have family, because your family has to be aligned with your vision. You have to make sure your vision, your family are emotionally fulfilled. You know, they have everything in place, and so on and so forth. Because it was all connected to achieving your vision. The physical aspect is important. Doing a South African tour that's quite really, really busy, you have to be relatively fit. Like, you know, if we were like all over the place, we'd probably be sick by now, yeah? And having that energy and that drive, you need to be fit. Also, present yourself to the disbelievers, and imagine you have optimal intellectual capabilities and they also see physical capabilities. It's like a double barrel shotgun. It's true. Like, whoa, I ain't gonna mess with this guy. Eloquent, articulate, big, strong, built like a tank, and his mind's like a tank. Yeah? And we want to show that, deliberately, of course, why not? Strike fear in the heart of the enemy. Intellectual fear, psychological fear. The kuffar! Yeah? Anyway, so do you see my point? It's linked to that vision. Because if my vision is I see a world convinced of Islam, that means I have to be someone. I need to be convinced of Islam and be able to train others to convince others about Islam. And I need to do certain things. One of those do's is be fit, because conviction is not only intellectual exercise, it's the way you come across. It's your PR. It's your, in Urdu they say, your robe. Yeah? Your presence. Because that's the art of public speaking. You know, you could have a script that's exactly the same. Imagine you watch the hijab debate, okay? Write down what he said. And say it in two ways. First way, you're going to say it like this. Yes, there's a world, it's a dependent contingent, it must have a necessary being, and therefore there can't be an infinite regress, so you need a necessary being, and therefore God exists. It's true, but imagine saying it like hijab. Imagine there is no God! You fool! You intellectually molested boy! You see my point? And you just talk in that manner, people are going to remember how you made them feel, and they're going to remember the words, and you're going to give them that sense of confidence. You see?
So hopefully I've made, it's a long answer, but hopefully that's made sense. Start with him.
Should we take one from the lectures?
Should we take one from, I'm going to sit down and take this one, just so I can read it from the paper. It says, combating feminism is important, but how do we deal with men who do not embody the role of being qawwam? We have sisters who are breadwinners, despite males being, see how she called them males, she called them men. She emasculated them already. Despite males being present in the household. How are we dealing with this issue? Men are inheriting as Allah ordains, but they don't support their women. I don't know if this is an issue. Is this an issue in South Africa? Really? I mean, obviously, look, there's a difference between a man who has no money, therefore he can't give it. And Allah, he addressed this issue. He says, فَلْيُنْفِقْ سَعْتٍ مِّن سَعْتِهِ وَمَنْ قُدِرَ عَلَيْهِ رِزْقَهُ فَلْيُنْفِقْ مِّمَّا أَتَاهُ اللَّهُ. That the one who has a lot of money, he should give what money he has. But the one who is restricted, then he can give as per how much Allah has given him. So for example, if you have 100 rands in the bank and you give 50, and then you have a rich man who's got 1 million rands and he gives 100, for an extreme example, but the guy who's giving 50 is actually way more generous, obviously, right? Because he's got less money, but he's giving more of a percentage of it. So first we have to understand what is the net worth of this person, what is the cash flow of this man. If his cash flow is X, then, and he's spending it on himself, for example, or he's not looking for a job, or he's deliberately staying at home, on the dole or whatever they call it here, and then this is a problem. And in fact, it's such a big problem that it emasculates the man from an Islamic perspective. Like if a man is capable of doing this and he doesn't do it, then he is deprecating and abasing what it means to be a man in the first place. The Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said, "Sharru ma fi ar-rajul." It's a hadith, right? So, "Sharru ma fi ar-rajul, bukhlun hala' wa jubnun khala'." That the worst things on the man is that he's stingy, like humiliating stinginess and desperate cowardice. The worst things, the Prophet said, the worst things that can be in a man is if you are stingy and if you are a coward. Because you are a protector. You are meant to be the financial protector and you are meant to be the physical protector. So if you are meant to be the financial protector and you are the physical protector, and you are telling your wife to go and work, this is a dhulm and oppression. So much so that she shouldn't even listen to what you have to say. And there is no obedience in this. In fact, you can't say, well, you have to obey me, go and work. No, actually, I don't have to obey you in this. Because this is a right that the woman has been given. وَبِمَا أَنْفَقُوا مِنْ أَمْوَالِهِمْ. You cannot obey, لَا تَعْفْ لِمَخْلُوقِ مَعْصِيدُ الْخَالِقِ. You cannot obey the creation in the disobedience to the Creator. This is not... Obedience has its limitations in Islam for a man. He's not a god in the house. He's not Allah. So at the end of the day, this is something that men have been commissioned to do. Protect your wife and physically and financially, I'm sorry to say, I know the children are here, but you know, intimately, let's call it. Let's say intimately, protect her. Which means that if you're not satisfying those three spheres in particular, then your masculinity, as you as a man, from the Islamic perspective, is in question. If even to be honest, it could be said, and this is not as much, but if you're not affectionate to your wife, if you don't show her affection and romantic behavior, because what you're doing is you're pushing her to get that attention from somewhere else. You, as a true man is an affectionate man. Sometimes we have in our culture that we shouldn't show affection to our wives, to our children. They're in the dinner table and everyone is like this. And even in the bedroom, they look like this.
No man be pleasure.
No, but it's so to say, do you know what I mean? Like, so the point is haram. It's haram to do that to your wife. It is haram. It is a boon. It is boon. And you will be punished for that. And in fact, this is such a dhulm that there should be intervention by other people. Like for example, if this was my daughter and the man was not, I would go and say, listen, sorry to say, I'm giving you a warning. I'd say to him, this is not right. Do you know what I mean? Because the truth is, this is something which, you know, it could lead to a divorce. I mean,
definitely.
The woman will resent the man. She will resent him. She's doing a double role. What do you mean? You want me to be like this inside and outside the house? Of course, this is only in the situation, because this is a South African context, okay? Where capabilities, like for example, maybe a household needs two incomes, and there's no way it will survive except for two incomes. I'm not talking about this. I'm talking about a man who's is within his capability to do something and he is not taking it. There's even a hadith. I mean, I don't want to be controversial, but there is a hadith called a Sahabiyya, female companion, who went to her, to the Prophet Muhammad and asked him. She said, my husband does not give me. He said, take from him what you can. This is the depth of how you can take, yani. If you can get access to the money, you can take from him, yani, this man. It's not seen as theft. Because if he's not protecting her, then she has to protect herself. This is, yeah, imagine you're what, you're going to starve your children now, you're going to starve your wife? Is that the level that you're going to put her in that situation? So next, sorry to say, the, when the burglar comes in, the armed robber with the guns, you're going to give her the gun and say, shoot him please, shoot him! Then khalas, your manhood is gone.
Yeah.
You might as well go and join the transgender the next stage is the surgery now.
Yes, yes.
Just remove it. And this is something which men need to be emasculated. We always talk about obedience to the woman's second wife. Imagine this man here is asking for a second wife. Imagine like a situation the man is sitting at home and says that one. And then he starts opening conversation with his wife. I think I'm looking for a second wife, this and that.
I think we could do it the second
wife. What kind of thing is this? I mean, this is it's entitlement culture. Like, let me take and let me not give. Before you take your rights, you have to give the rights that are owed upon you. That's the way of the companions and the prophets. Even with employees and employers, the mumatil, the one who is someone who does not give their employee money on time, he is cursed in the hadith. The hadith says that you should give your employee money before the sweat dries from his forehead. Why? Because the Islamic principle is which? It is that you give what is owed to others before you demand what is owed to yourself. Rights and responsibilities are two sides of the same coin. And then this kind of behavior is what pushes the woman to feminism. And of course, it's not an excuse. If she becomes a feminist and she loses her deen effectively, then sorry to say, this is not an excuse. It's not an excuse. Fir'aun, he had his wife, Asiya, And she said in Surah Al-Talaq, at the end of the Surah, yes, رَبِّ نَجِّنِي مِن فِرْعَوْنَ. Yeah, so may Allah يعني, absolve me, or I seek refuge in Allah from Fir'aun. وَعَمَلِي وَنَجِّنِي مِنَ الْقَوْمِ الظَّالِمِينَ. And his works, and نَجِّنِي. She was making Allah to rescue her, if you like, from the قَوْمِ الظَّالِمِينَ. And he was, imagine the kind of punishment and he was inflicting upon her. She didn't lose her faith. That's why in Surah Al-Talaq you have two stories. Actually, two kinds of, four women are mentioned in Surah Al-Talaq. Sorry, Surah Al-Tahriq. Yeah? Surah Al-Tahriq. Which is two wives, the Imra'ata Nuhin wa Imra'ata Lut. كَانَتَا تَحْتَ عَبَدَيْنِ مِنْ عِبَادِنَا فَخَانَتَاهُمَا. That the wife of Lot and the wife of Noah, they were under two slaves from our slaves, which is Noah and Lot, and they deceived them. فَلَمْ يُغْنِيَا عَنْهُمَا مِنَ اللَّهِ شَيْهَا وَقِيلَ دَخُلَ النَّارَ مَعَ الدَّاخِلِينَ. They went to hellfire, that's it, they were bad women. وَضَرَبَ اللَّهُ مَثَلًا لِلَّذِينَ آمَنُوا امْرَأَةَ فِرْعَوْنَ. And on the other hand, you have the wife of Pharaoh. إِذْ قَالَتْ رَبِّ بِنْ لِي عِنْدَكَ بَيْتًا فِي الْجَنَّةِ وَنَجِّنِي مِنْ فِرْعَوْنَ وَعَمَلِي وَنَجِّنِي مِنْ قَوْمِ الظَّالِمِينَ. She, on the other hand, she had a bad husband, which is Pharaoh. The Quran is trying to create a balance here. You sometimes have, or not trying to, it does create a balance. Sometimes you have bad husbands, which are both with bad wives, which is the situation of Pharaoh and Asiya. And then, sometimes you have bad wives who are with bad husbands, and Allah is giving them both hope. He's saying, look, sometimes you can... And I would say, a man who doesn't do these things is a bad husband. He is a bad husband. And for a woman to tolerate this, this is sabr. This is actually patience on her behalf.
Allah Alam.
Okay, just to be fair, we're going to take one from the men and one from the ladies, right?
Okay.
Or do you want to just stick with the feminism stuff?
No, no, no.
Feminism, we've got the whole pages of feminism, 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 yeah, right? But...
I wasn't even talking about feminism there.
Yeah, you were
talking about... Yeah.
Okay, you're talking about the masculinity part.
Yeah.
We're coming to that.
Can this be a question?
I will go so.
Yeah. Okay, so let's get the guides first.
Yeah.
This is for our hands up.
Okay, no, I'll just do... This is basically related to the debate that you guys had.
Yes.
And I'm a bit sad that you didn't have a family in Islam.
So he deserved.
So in the debate, something came up where they had this argument. If Allah is all merciful and all good, why does evil exist? So with a Muslim argument, we can say that evil is basically a test for us. How do we respond to that? But what would be the proper way to articulate that argument?
Do you want to start with that?
Yeah, I mean, Yeah, so that wasn't the argument, because that's the kind of classical way of articulating the problem of evil, which basically says that God is good and He's merciful or loving, but evil exists. So if He's loving, He doesn't want evil to exist. So, oh, God is powerful and He's merciful and loving, or good. They're like synonyms in like theology, especially in the Western tradition in some form. So if He's all powerful, then He should have the ability to stop the evil. And if He's good or merciful or loving, He should want to stop the evil. But since evil exists, He's either not powerful, right, or He's not loving. It's a ridiculous argument. It doesn't logically follow. It's actually not even valid. It doesn't necessarily follow, because God is also the wise. And that's it, game over. It's actually literally game over. That's as simple as that. What do the abstract God's names and attributes away from all His other names and attributes and saying God is good. He says the assumption is He's only good and only powerful. Hold on a second, this is a different God. Sorry, with all due respect. We also believe in Allah who is also all wise. But that wasn't His argument. His argument was a formulation of about 17 premises, which basically argues that before creation God is good. He has these goods, yeah? God is all good. He's perfectly good. But yet evil exists, and because evil exists, therefore God can't be good. It was a nonsense argument, because it was assuming that evil has some kind of what you call an ontological status, yeah? But what we say is that evil existing in the world is, if you like, a manifestation of God's goodness and wisdom. That's the point. So what they assume is that there's only goods with God without before creation, yeah? If that's the case, then there should be goods in the world only. Which is, with all respect, I think it's the most ridiculous argument I've heard, yeah? And it's quite telling, because I haven't heard it from anyone else before. It's actually quite desperate. I mean, if you have to spell out 17 premises in a debate, you're already desperate. It was a psychological strategy. Yeah. They're not going to remember this, they're not going to articulate this. But alhamdulillah, we're quite trained, so we're straight to the assumption. What's evil? Evil doesn't have ontological status, with all due respect. In the kind of Islamic tradition, we believe evil is not absolute in that sense. It's actually a manifestation of God's goodness and wisdom. So therefore, His logic breaks down.
You fought it.
Does that make sense?
Yes.
Okay,
is that
right?
Take one of the sisters.
It looks like I'm doing the sisters' questions today. Okay, so if a woman wants to work but her husband doesn't want her to, and he is financially providing, is it then her duty to obey him and not work? Yes. Is it? No, I mean, the thing is, I think that these are conversations people should have before a marriage begins. But the thing is, to be honest, like, the only situation where I can see this being acceptable
is where he's not providing for her, and not working will cause her to be harmed, or her children to be harmed. That's the only situation where I can see this being the case. But if this is not allowed for the man, then the question is, what is allowed for the man? Because then what are we reducing his qawama to? Because consider the following, like, what is qawama? Qawama is a man's ability, okay, yes, to provide and be responsible and protect. They say the maintainers, most of the translations, al-jabr qawmuna al-nisa is translated as men are the maintainers and protectors of women. So there is, I believe, that is not bad. Because qama yaqumu comes from the Arabic word to stand. Allah is a qawwam, for example. Allah is qayyum, yeah, sorry to say. Which comes from a very similar root word. Which is, so when we say Allah is hayyu qayyum, this means that Allah is maintaining us. It's part of the meaning of that. That's why they translate qayyumiyya, which is different to qawwama. Qayyumiyya is different to qawwama. But it has a derivative which is similar, which is you are maintaining, you are providing, you are giving effectively, you are doing, you are responsible. Yes? Okay, so there is that, but there is also ta'a. And ta'a is connected to qawwama, and it's mentioned in the Quran. فَإِنْ أَطَعْنَكُمْ فَلَا تَبَغُوا عَلَيْهِنَّ سَبِيلًا. It's not just in a hadith, we know it's in a hadith. Ta'a means obedience, it's a pure word in Arabic which means obedience. There's muti'a and there's muta'a. There's the one who is obedient and the one who is being obeyed. Muti'a and muta'a. And there's many hadiths that talk about ta'a, but let's just for the sake of Allah go straight to the Quran. In the same verse it says, فَإِنْ أَطَعْنَكُمْ فَلَا تَبَغُوا عَلَيْهِنَّ سَبِيلًا. Because the idea of ta'a is there. So the question is, where does ta'a apply? Would it apply in the wajibat? No, because already it's wajib, Allah told us to do it. Does it apply in the muharramat? No, because we said لا تعت المخلوق في معصية الخالق, that you cannot obey the creation in the disobedience of the creator. So it means it can only be applicable in two of the five. I know that Hanafis have seven, but for the sake of argument, five ahkam, which are the mubahat, things which are halal, and the things which are mustahab, potentially things which are makruh as well, in that sphere. So for example, if I say to my wife, okay, do something, and this thing is not haram, and this thing is not wajib, the asl is, yes, she should do it. Now for there to be a reason for her not to do it, either it must employ like a harm, Islamic harm principle. Like for example, if I say to my wife, carry this big heavy rock, effectively, there's nothing haram about carrying a heavy rock, you see. There's nothing, but if it's big and heavy, it can cause harm. She can herniate her disc, she can do this, she can hurt herself. In which case, she could possibly do it, it's heavy enough for her to pick it up, but she could potentially refuse this because it's harmful to her body, for example. So there's a harm issue there. Yeah. But this one is a bit delicate because who gets to decide it, and this is where the scholars can discuss. Where does the harm start, where does it end? But in terms of she going to work, it's not a right in Islam for you to work. This is a feminist principle, actually. You wouldn't ask this question if we were living in the 1860s or even the 1950s. This question is born out of the colonial feministic narrative, 100%. Because they emphasize equal pay, women working, women in the house is oppressed, all of that stuff. That's what was in their books. So it trickled down through the Western lens and the Western gaze to South Africa, and this is why the idea has come to your mind that I will not be fulfilled fully until I go and work. So, ta'a is there in the Quran. Ta'a is restricted, and I told you how, but at the same time, this question is clearly, it has a feministic assumption. And if someone doesn't realize that, it's as if they are plagued with something which they don't realize. It's like you have COVID, but you don't know you have COVID. So I'm giving you the test now. I'm telling you that you have, I'm sorry to say you have COVID. I'm not saying you are a feminist. I'm saying you have feministic tendencies, or you have been affected by this, the colonial, the white woman narrative, 100%. And it's fine. You can expunge this from your system if you want to. But it starts with second order volition. You have to want to expunge this from your system. If you don't want to expunge this from your system, and you are insistent
that this is legitimate in Islam, and you were assisted that you deserve this right and you will not be fulfilled and you want to do this, then there should be an action by your husband taken against you. Either he gets a second wife, or divorce you, or punish you in a manner which is befitting with the Sharia. And a nashis in Islam, someone who is not obedient, which is the majority translation, nashis, rebellious, she doesn't obey. This particular kind of woman, you can actually, according to some madhab, certainly the Hanbali madhab, I can tell you that for sure, you can withhold funds from her. This is something maybe people don't know. It's not bukhl. You can withhold funds from her. You can, if she's nashis, she's being so disrespectful, you can stop the money from coming to her. And you can even withhold night. If you have more than one night, you can go to the other wife. I'm sorry to say, this is in the books of fiqh, I'm not making this up, it's in the Islamic tradition. So anyway, every action has an equal and opposite reaction. So this is what I would say. We hope that you come to the truth. We hope that you expunge this from your system. But if you don't, I would say it is the responsibility of the man to impose something on a person who insists that she deserves to be. Imagine she goes and works. Yani, for example, if my wife said she goes to work, I told her I don't want to work. Let me make it personal. I said, listen, if you go and work, I'm sorry to say, I'll have to divorce you. I will say this. You might think this is no, I would divorce her. I would leave her and go to another. And you have to be willing as a man to walk away from the marriage. I've said I don't want it, this is neither my boundary, if you don't like it, go somewhere else, no problem. You can find a man who will be willing to let you work. But this is not for me, I'm not interested in it myself. I'll give you a good wage, myself, you know. I'll give you this, but you know, I don't want you to work, except for that. If you want to work, there's a man out there, you know, that he can allow that. But he may allow 1,000 other things which we don't like as well. This is all I have to say about this.
I'm going to expand a little bit on this, right, because this question comes up a lot in our youth halkas, right? And the sisters feel that they're going to school, they're going to university, they're studying, right? And what's the purpose? Is there any purpose? If they're never going to use any of this education, they're never going to use any of these studies, if their role is just to become wives and just to live with their husbands, should they not, what's the need for them to become educated? What's the need for them to go and study medicine to become doctors? If their husband's going to tell them, if they marry a husband and he says, you know, I'm sorry, I can't, I don't want you to work.
Okay, well, let me answer that. So it's good that you asked that, because this is the second question that people usually have as a problem question. And there's a classic book which I recommend, it's a very interesting book, it's called The Myth of Male Power. And it's written by Ronald Farron. It's very interesting. Well, he makes the following argument. He says, it's all about how we define power. So for example, if the way you phrase it, okay, well, if you're only going to be staying at home with your husband and with your kids, you've minimized, frankly, the expression. Because we believe as Muslim people that raising a family, having a child, is one of the most important things that one can have. I'll tell you how. World Farron makes the following argument. If a woman works in an office somewhere, and she's a manager, for the sake of argument, and she's managing 3 different employees, yes, and then they tell her, look, now you're going to be in charge of 7. This will be considered to be an expansion of her role, and the influence and power has gone up. It could even be seen as a promotion. But if she has 3 children, and now she has 5, that would be seen as an excess burden on her by the feminist narrative. Now, consider the following. Who is more influential, a mother on children or a female employer on employees? A mother or a female employee? Okay, let me ask you guys a question. Would you put your hand up if you would die for your mother? If she was being attacked? Put your hand up if you would die for your disbelieving employee, for example. If you would be willing to die, there you have it. Influence, if we understand it, as the ability to shape somebody to the point, we know that the most powerful emotion is love. Having children in a family, this is an extremely powerful thing. And if I were to get a degree, and a master's degree, and a PhD, and my only role was to relay that information to my children, this is better than going to, sorry to say, 30 strangers and relaying that information and they'll be ungrateful to me. I used to be a teacher in a secondary school. And I used to relay information to ungrateful, for the most part, children. who now have no allegiance to me and no loyalty to me. If they saw me getting stabbed in the streets in Durban and Cape Town and London or anywhere, I'm hoping they won't join in, let alone save me. But if my children, hopefully, men, women, see me in a predicament or in trouble, they will help. So the problem with the feminist movement is that they have made the institution of motherhood, and they have deprecated it and abased it to the point where the most powerful connection that you can imagine, you see, has now been only to stay at home. No, I'm not saying, I know you're playing devil's advocate, of course, you know, you don't believe in this stuff, you're not feminist. But I'm just saying, the point is, it's not only, you know, it's a good point that you said it like that, because this is exactly the assumption that these feminists have. Only staying at home, it's not only staying at home. Staying at home with your children, I sometimes look at my wife and the relationship that she has with her children compared to my relationship with the children. I think, wow, no matter what, how much money I give them or how many toys I give them, there's no way I can emulate that thing. Umma kathumma abad. The Prophet said, your mother, and your father. As Zaki Naik says, he has the gold medal, the silver medal, and the bronze medal, and he gets the consolation prize. No, it's true though. I mean, this is a deep thing. Do you know what I mean? So what I'm saying is, you can only feel like it's not fulfilling to you when you are comparing yourself with your counterpart from the dominant community, and or that you have abased motherhood and or the family. That's the only way you can come to this conclusion. Otherwise, if you go to the PhD level and memorize the Quran and you have 3 kids, 5 kids, and you raise them up, what better way to make use of your knowledge than to do this? And of course, it doesn't mean that a woman can't go and do halakha, that she can't teach this in her community. And that doesn't, I'm not even against women working. Sometimes a woman, she can be so good at something, architecture, she can be so good at something that maybe she's, and of course we need women doctors, of course we need women engineers, of course we need women nurses and stuff like that. Of course we need all that. I'm not against women working from that perspective. But what I'm saying is that we do this min bab al-haja wa darura. We do this because it's required. That woman is doing it because she needs, the community needs it. It's not because she feels it will fulfill her. What darura tuqaddar bi qadariha. A darura is, and the Usuli Maxim says, that the darura, which is a necessity, is to be sufficed with as much as you need to suffice it. So it's not the case, okay, we've got enough female doctors now, we've got gynecologists, we've got the architect, we've got whatever. We don't need now equality in every field. Because that's not what the feminists are even arguing for anyway, as we can see in Ukraine. I went to the Czech Republic in Prague and I saw these Ukrainian waitresses. And they came and they were telling me, like, you know, my husband and my father is fighting in Ukraine. And she was smiling and having a good time. Honestly, where was the women's rights movement? There was the equality there. We know this argument has been defeated already so many times by so many people. We don't see people feminists petitioning to have equal rights outside of a coal mining field where the dangerous jobs and all. We don't see this. It's in parliament and these places where there's relative security. What about security companies? You know, in South Africa, the whole thing is dominated by security companies. The woman who's a feminist, she will only hire males around her, 100%. If these feminists in South Africa, if a woman came with guns and stuff, and said, look, let's see who else you got. Let's see who's on the catalogue. Let's see, can we... truth. So what I'm saying is that the false assumption, and we know other examples of this. Look at firefighters in America. There was a very famous case where they tried to impose equality in the firefighting profession. Yes, and there's an obstacle course they have to run or do, and it takes, like, say 13 minutes or so on average. And in order to get equality, because men are much faster than women on average, okay. No doubt about it, just look at the 100 meter sprints or whatever in the Olympic records, right? Men are stronger than women on average. In order to get the equality that they wanted, they had to skew the results in a manner that now when you have a burning building and the feminist is inside of it with her child who's also just raising to be a feminist and screaming, when the woman is coming now on a slower level and she and her child is burning, she would have wished that a man was dead. Why? Because of this false idea that we should have equality in every sector. And this comes from the feminist movement, and quite frankly, is destroying the West. So it doesn't need to be replicated, or and you don't need to use your university degree in a place. And if you do, that's fine. You can decide to speak to the man before, or you decide to, maybe I'll get married at 23 or 24, have a couple of years. A woman is a, yeah, she can decide to do that. She said, look, I finished my degree, I want 2 years in work, just to see how it feels like. She really feels like it. She can't live without fulfillment. Class, go work for 2 years, and come out and you say, okay, I've tried it now. If really you want, if this is a such an important thing for your class, then get married after. But you don't have to be subject to this. Because the truth is this, sorry to add this. I was in a restaurant at one point. Restaurant. There was a waitress there. I was telling her, get this and get that. I said, what do you do? What do you do in a restaurant? Can I have a glass of this? Can I have that? Can I get... And she was doing it. And I was thinking, wow, this is very good service. If I was, you know, if you go on a plane, look at the waitresses, what they do. What are they doing? They're servicing people. Here's the food, here's a, do you want a hot towel? Do you want a, maybe not in South African Airlines, I don't know. They have them. But the point is that all you're doing by going into work is you're moving away from the obedience of your husband in that environment, and you're going to the obedience of somebody else. Maybe a white man. A white man, if he tells you what to do, you have to obey him. And if not, he'll fire you. So why is it controversial for me to say, I tell you what to do, if you don't like it, you're divorced. Same system. The white man is able to implement it, why can't I not implement it? Same situation. So you've got two boots over you. You've got the colonial boot of feminism, the white woman, is over, the boot there is there, and you're under that. And then you've got the colonial boot of, let's say, the white man, or this one, or that one, whoever it is that you're going to please in the work environment. You've got two boots over you. I don't think this is what Tilka Kismet would be. It's a raw deal, actually. But if you feel like you can't do without it, go and do a couple of years of working. See that this is the most overrated experience in the world. What do you want to work as? Retail? McDonald's? Where do you want to work? You want to work with your degree? Go and teach for a couple of years. See how it feels like. Trust me, it's overrated. Go and try it. No problem. I'm not triggered by it. I like it. I used to have, what do you call it? Head of years that were female or something like that. No problem. They can do the job very well, actually. No one's doubting that. If you really feel that you need this to fulfill yourself, do it. Do it. But don't question the man when you go into that hierarchy. You accept the hierarchy with the Islamic paradigm.
Okay, we have about 10 more minutes before we're going to read Asr. So we're going to take two, just to put that together, right? So, Sharp mentioned it's important to have these discussions before marriage. So, very important that before marriage, these discussions take place. So for our sisters out there to have those discussions with your prospective husbands, for the men to have these discussions with your prospective wives before you get married, so that when you get married, you do not start the conversation then, because then it's a bit late. So inshallah, jazakallah, Sheikh, for that answer. I'm going to take two questions from the brothers, and we're going to try and get through two or three more questions from the sisters. Brothers, go for it.
Okay, so firstly, I want to say the debate against Lauren Strauss was excellent. And I've got a question on your book. I think it stated, under atheism, we cannot justify our rational faculties. So my question to you is, can you use deduction to support that statement?
Sure, if you
could
just repeat the question.
What do you mean by deduction here? Just to be clear.
Deduction in the sense of how you use premises in order to form a conclusion.
So in the book, it articulates why atheism is irrational. Because under atheism, or a form of atheism, which is called philosophical naturalism, cannot explain our rational faculties. So what is philosophical naturalism? It's basically actually permeating the academic sphere. And philosophical naturalism is, number one, there is no God, there is no supernatural, there is no non-physical, and everything can be explained by or reduced to physical processes. This is a metaphysic, meaning this is the lens There's no evidence for it. It's the lens. It's the starting point. It's the lens that they put on their eyes in order to understand the world. Is that clear? So the argument is, under philosophical naturalism, atheistic, metaphysical naturalism, you cannot explain your ability to reason. And there are many forms of this argument. A simple form of this argument is basically understanding the necessity of logical relations, right? So if I say, for example, premise number one, I want you to give me the conclusion, okay? Premise number one, whatever exists, whatever begins to exist has a cause. Premise number two, the universe began to exist, therefore the universe has a cause. That's actually a deductive argument. A deductive argument is that the premises guarantee the truth of the conclusion. There is a logical relation between the conclusion and the previous premises. Where is this relation? I want to see it in the physical world. Where's that relation? Right? You can't reduce it to physical processes. Right? In actual fact, you need those logical relations in order to understand the physical world in the first place. So the argument is, can philosophical and metaphysical naturalism explain even things like logical relations? Because physical processes are blind, cold, and non-rational, according to the philosophical naturalists, unless they enchant physical processes with some kind of mind. Well, then it's not philosophical naturalism anymore. It's like a God replacement, yeah? So philosophical naturalism says that physical processes are blind, cold, and non-rational. Electrons whizzing around, ooh, right? There's no mind to an electron. There's no intentionality, meaning the electron is not about or of something else, right?
Sure.
In the interest of time, can we take to after the session? If you can sit in the chair after the session and go into this very deep discussion.
Yeah, right? We might as well go pray now, just continue the session after that.
We can do that.
Oh, yeah, so, Yanni, that's one form.
Yeah.
So, you can't explain that by a Bahrain called physical process, because to have logical relations, there's a sense of having an insight. You see into a conclusion. What happens in your mind? You take premises and you take them on an intellectual journey and you form a conclusion. Physical processes are blind, cold, and non-rational. So that's one very basic attempt of explaining it, but we'd have to expand it more after the Salah.
Sure, you can remain standing. There's a question from the sisters. Many new Muslims are here as well. So advice for new Muslims.
Yeah, so what we adopt as a team and as previous organizations like IERA, and generally speaking as a Dawah movement, is that you focus on two things. Number one, you focus on who Allah is and how to have a relationship with Allah, meaning the Salah. Everything else, generally speaking, is secondary. And this is based on the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ with regards to Mu'adh ibn Jabal, when he went to Yemen, and the Prophet ﷺ said that you're going to go to a community, and if they accept the Shahada, then get them to understand that there are five daily prayers. Once they do that, and it continues. So focus on who is Allah, his names and attributes. Allah is Ar-Rahman, he wants good for you, and so on and so forth. And focus on the Salah, your relationship with Allah. That is foundational, number one. Number two, another hadith that concerns Mu'adh ibn Jabal going to Yemen, the Prophet ﷺ said, make things easy for people. Cooperate with one another. Don't divide. Don't make things difficult. So that should be the approach to new Muslims, okay? And I would add a quick third point, try and create social structures in place to support your new Muslims, especially amongst the black community. Bring them into the community. They are your brothers. They are your sisters, okay? If they need any social support, problems with family, problems with their own, maybe if they came from a village that's not Muslim, create those support structures, that kind of Ansar model. You have someone who's connected to them, to look after them, to ensure that they're praying, that they know who Allah is, and their social affairs are not difficult, and it's made easy, so you mentor them through that process. Is this clear, those three points? As a general strategy, it's a good strategy, inshallah.
For
and Allah knows best.
Thanks for the reason.
This question is saying,
yes, our lives as youth is driven by
social media.
Oh, social media. Oh, okay. First up, I don't know who that guy is. My life isn't driven. I don't even know he exists. Ronaldo, yes, Beyonce, Hollywood, Bollywood, hairstyles, cars, etc., etc. How do we disconnect from all of this? Look, I mean, you have to first of all categorize which of it is halal and which of it is haram. And I don't want to go into a detail like which would cause controversy among certain, because I know that there are discussions here in this community, so I'm not going to give my opinion on it. But the point is how do you disconnect from the dunya in a overall sense? Obviously, the Prophet Muhammad mentioned, izhad fi dunya, yuhibbuka Allah. Wazhad fi ma inda an-nas, yuhibbuka an-nas. That one person came to the Prophet and asked him, adulluni ala shay'in, idha fa'altuni ahabbani Allah wa ahabbani an-nas. Tell me about something that if I do it, Allah will love me and the people will love me. He said, izhad fi dunya. Leave off the world and Allah will love you. Wazhad fi ma inda an-nas, and leave off what the people have and the people will love you. Meaning what? It doesn't mean leave off the dunya completely. The Quran says, وَلَا تَنْسَ نَصِيبَكَ مِنَ الدُّنْيَا. Don't forget your portion from this world. Okay, now Qurtubi says that means death. But put that aside. The Prophet ﷺ did explicitly mention to Handala, who was a Sahabi, who came to the Prophet, he said, look, when I'm in the masjid, I'm always serious, but when I go home, I'm playing around and having fun. He said, look, سَعَ وَسَعَ يَا حَنْضَرَ. Spend 1 hour doing this and 1 hour doing that. We can't constrict ourselves too much. There has to be some level of outlet. There has to be sports that we do. I mean, going back to this, it's kind of connected in a way to the previous question about things that you want to do to make yourself feel fulfilled as a man or as a woman. There are specific things as a man that you may feel like you need to do in order to feel fulfilled. Engage in sports, engage in social activity, you know, watch something which is halal. Yeah, I'm watching, maybe go and see the creation, something like this, maybe. Or do something. Oh, beautiful. I mean, Cape Town is one of the most beautiful. I know it's not exactly your city, but it's rated. It's one of the most beautiful cities in the world. And this place, Durban, is very beautiful, trust me. It's probably more beautiful than most cities in Europe, not all of them. So you're in a beautiful place. Get yourself active, but don't expect too much from yourself either. You know, have your social time, enjoy your life a little bit, you know. It's not meant to be constricted. Life ain't meant to be constricted like this. You're meant to have fun. You know, that's not haram to have fun. It's not haram to enjoy your life right there and have a good time and stuff like that. So I would say, how do you disconnect? Make sure it's in your sleeve and not in your heart. Like, make sure that it's not, you're not addicted to it the way I was addicted to those morphines and all that. No, because it's not just, people are addicted to social media. People are effectively addicted to social media. People are effectively addicted, to pornography. People are effectively addicted to gambling. People are effectively addicted to sugar. These are things that, you don't want to be addicted to anything in life. It will spike up your dopamine and then you go below the baseline. You'll feel worse. To take it from a famous book by Van der Kolk, you know, the body keeps score. If you're addicted to something, you might have a good time, but then there will be a trade-off, whether it's a psychological trade-off, a spiritual trade-off, or a physical trade-off. So keep a balance in your life, mind, body, and soul. And yeah, it's not, don't disconnect fully, because وَلَا يَشَدَّ الدِّينَ أَحَدٌ إِلَّا غَلَبًا. The Prophet said, إِنَّ الدِّينَ يُسْرٌ. The religion is ease. And if you try too hard to overburden yourself, then it will overtake you, the religion will overtake you. The religion is a marathon, not a sprint. Consider this. It's not so, you've got to think about whatever pace you're going to go on now is the same pace you need to be on in the next 30 years. If you start doing Qiyamul Layl and you're doing like 3 hours, consider, is this a pace I would be able to continue for 30 years? That's why the Prophet said, the best of a'mal is adwamu wa iqal. The most consistent, and even if it is small. So try and create balances. Remember, the religion is a marathon, not a sprint. And, you know, there's nothing wrong with having fun from time to time.
I'll take one more from the floor. Anyone? Whoever's hand goes up first. No one? Alhamdulillah, no questions? We'll take one more from the page.
Thank you.
all the way up.
You answer that one.
Oh. Says, how to address the topic of LGBTQ plus with our kids under 10 years old? How to advise a youngster that comes out to you or is struggling with his or her sexuality? Look, I like what Hamza said the other day in the lecture, and he said it today actually as well, which is you shouldn't identify with your sexuality. Like the idea of, the question is, at what point do you become gay? Sorry, I know there's kids here, but at what point can you consider someone as a homosexual? Like he can be labeled, this person is a homosexual. Now, the Islamic answer to that is there is not really, you shouldn't identify with how you feel. There's no proof to show that you should identify with how you feel. Meaning, if you have those emotions, it doesn't mean you should identify, you should call yourself gay. You have those emotions, you should, first of all, why are you gay? It's not, you're not gay. You just have homosexual inclinations. That's fine. So long as you don't act upon them, there's a way that you can change this. There was a person who came to me, and he had a big long beard. And there was a speaker's corner. And he said to me, listen, he said, can we speak on the corner? Yeah, I said, fine, we'll just go there. We walked away. I said, what's the problem? He said, look, I've been having homosexual desires. And his big beard and this, and I was like, okay. And he's looking behind him and all this kind of thing. I said, so what? He said, I can't get married. I don't find women attractive. So I see. I said, let me ask you a question. I said, do you not find them attractive from? What's going on here? Is it because of the Adam? I said, do you not find them attractive from a romantic perspective or from a sexual perspective? Because there is a difference. Most anthropologists, they make a distinction between, for example, they call it the dopamine system and the testosterone system, the sexual system of the man. So he said, look, I don't want to spend all my life with a woman and be, I don't want to spend all my life with a man. I don't want to be in a romantic relationship. I just feel sexually attracted to men. That's what he said to me. I said, so already, you cannot say you're gay, because for you to be fully gay, according to them, you'd have to have both conditions. You'd have to have romantic attraction, and you'd have to have sexual attraction. So that's the first thing. Then I asked him a question. I said to him, you said you don't find women attractive at all. He said, yeah, that's right, I don't find them attractive at all. I said, okay, what about a bodybuilder woman? No, honestly, I wanted to gauge this a bit. Like, I said, because she's androgynous, she has male masculine features. Like, you know, sometimes the bodybuilder woman, big muscles, everything. I said, let me ask you a question. With a bodybuilder woman, would you be more likely to find her attractive or less likely? He said, more likely. I said, already there, you can see there's extents. So I'm trying to bring him back to the path. So I said to him, listen, do you drink coffee? He said, yes, I do. I said, do you remember the first time you've ever drank coffee? He said, yes. I said, how did it taste and how was the experience? He goes, it was very bitter. It was a very bitter experience. I said, you drink it now? He said, yes. I said, so you like it now? He said, yes. I said, same thing with women. I said, you have to believe. You have to believe that there is a possibility that your sexual preferences will change. Once you've got them to admit that their sexual preferences can actually change from homosexual to heterosexual, the job is half done. This is why they had in psychology something called conversion therapy. They have this in America, which is effectively psychological tools to bring someone out of homosexuality into heterosexuality. They had those tools. Now they've made them illegal in many countries. In the West, it's illegal to have that. The good thing is, in South Africa, it is not illegal to do that. So you can still access the syllabi, you can have trained counselors, and they can help people with those emotions. And the homosexual will admit to himself, because I've watched a lot of these conversion stories. I mean, like, you know how we have a river, and he tells you how he became Muslim. For example, you open Quran, say like, I saw this ayah and that's it, alhamdulillah, that became Muslim. The homosexual community have a similar thing. I was in uni and I came out of the closet. You know, they have an experience or something and they say, I came out of the closet. I don't know what imaginary closet they're talking about, yeah? The closet, they came out of the closet. And there's an assumption that everyone should be coming out of some imaginary closet. It's a fiction. It's a religious myth that they've created, the LGBT religion. The closet. It's like their version of the Day of Judgment, the closet. And they open it. So he said they came out of the closet. But then I go on to something, which is the fact that they believe it is possible for a heterosexual to change sexuality and become homosexual. The majority, they say sexuality is fluid. That's what they say to you. But if you believe that sexuality is fluid, such that a homosexual can become heterosexual, then it should be fluid the other way around as well. So the homosexual, if he's being ingenuous and authentic, he will tell you that it is possible for a homosexual, if he really wanted to become a heterosexual. So from a psychological perspective, this is not an impossibility or an absurdity. If, because this is a pastoral question, it's a question not to do with the morality of homosexuality. It's a question of how to deal with people with certain emotions, you see, in the community. And there are fatwas that I will not mention here, relating to if you marry somebody, can you imagine if you think about something like that, is it permissible or not? I'm not going into these fatwas. But the point is that there are ways of transforming your sexuality. Once you understand that there's a will, then you know that there's a way. And if you get them to admit that there's a possibility of them becoming heterosexual, either in a romantic sense and or in a sexual sense, the battle is halfway done. Of course, we need counselors and psychological experts to combine syllabi and stuff like that in order to create an atmosphere where people feel comfortable coming to these people, maybe on an anonymous level, online program, anonymous. You don't need to be exposed as a person. In South Africa, you have an advantage, which is the advantage is it's legal here, it's illegal in many parts of the West.
JazakAllah khairan. On behalf of the Islamic Forum, I would like to thank you all for attending this program today, taking time off on a Saturday afternoon to spend time listening to these wonderful scholars that have come to join us. JazakAllah khairan for coming. We have programs here, many programs. Please follow our Instagram page and you'll pick